Last week we read about the children of Noah, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that from these sons came the European, Asiatic, and African people. All the nations of the world come from Noah's sons. And Genesis 10 is mostly a genealogy of those nations, the table of nations. However, in that genealogy, there was this episode, this tiny episode, this mention of Nimrod, this hunter of man, who built a city called Babel along with Erech and other cities in the Mesopotamian area. And he was most likely a sinful and rebellious man, that he was some kind of conqueror, think Napoleon or Alexander the Great, bringing men to himself, establishing these cities, all in rebellion to God when God said that Ham's sons were going to serve their brother's sons. Nimrod said, no, I'm not going to do that. They're going to serve me. And what we see here in Genesis 11 is a zoomed in picture of what was happening in that momentary mention in Genesis 10. So you kind of have that even in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and 2, where Genesis 1 gives a broad overview of creation, and then Genesis 2 zooms in on specifically the creation of man. And then with Genesis 10, broad view of the nations. Genesis 11, what the nations do sinfully, and then a zoom in of Shem's line thereafter. And so at the beginning, we're told that the whole earth had one language, one word, one lip, one speech. And then it says, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and that they dwelt there. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time just right out the get-go of talking about this phrase, traveling from the east. That phrase in the New American Standard is translated to the east, and I think that that's the way it should be translated, even though it's not a literal translation. The literal translation is from the east, but most places that use that word is found is not translated that way. For example, when Lot parts with Abram, it's the same word, which I'm actually blanking on it. I think it's Mekedar or something like that. But the word from there, the genitive is mean. And it's the same exact phrase. And Lot clearly goes to the east because Abram and Lot are in, they're in between Ai and Jericho. And it says that Lot travels towards the plain of the Jordan, which would have been east. But it's the same thing, from the east. So when we think from the east, we think you're traveling out of the east. But this word in Hebrew, I think, actually means eastward. And in other places, it is translated that way. And you see that even in Genesis 1, for example, or Genesis 2, the Lord plants a garden in the eastward part of Eden. And these, it's the same word there. And I guess to just back up real quick, they are traveling. Okay, so they land in the mountains of Ararat, or the region of Ararat. We're told that earlier in Genesis, where the ark lands. And it gets really confusing because Ararat is in eastern Turkey, and Shinar is in Iraq. And so it's actually kind of northwest of where they settled here in Shinar. So anyway, there's a lot of stuff going on there, but I think basically the main thing that we can get from this is that they're traveling east, and also that it's not necessarily a return to the Garden of Eden. Often it's mistaken, I think, that we believe the Garden of Eden was located in Iraq, because you have the Tigris and the Euphrates there, which is two of the rivers that are mentioned in Genesis. But there's still two other rivers there, the Gishon and the Pison River. which are not in Iraq, and often are associated with rivers that are actually in North Africa. The Gishon is sometimes associated with the Ganges, and the Pison is often associated with the Nile. Now, I don't think it's in North Africa. I don't think it's in Iraq. I don't think we know, because the earth was totally different prior to the flood. And what I think was happening is the men from Noah started naming rivers with rivers that were pre-flood rivers. And so you have this weird discrepancy of, well, there's some here in North Africa and some. So anyway, we don't really know, I don't think, where the garden was, because the face of the earth was different. But I bring up the traveling from the east because this phrase is, the east is significant all throughout scripture. And I mentioned already that the Lord plants the garden in the east. That's in the east part of Eden. And then when he drives Adam out, where does he place the cherubim? It's on the east side. The Lord God, So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And then what happens when, so you have Adam pushed out, he's pushed out of the garden, and then you have Cain, and Cain is driven out, not of the garden, but of Eden. Where does he go? He goes to the east. Genesis 4, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. So traveling east up until this point in Genesis is not a good thing. It means a leaving of the presence of the Lord, right? It says Cain left the presence of the Lord. Adam left the presence of the Lord. Cherubim guarding the presence of the Lord. And then what happens when God gives them the tabernacle is the tabernacle is oriented eastward, and you enter from the east and you're traveling back to God's presence, which what's at the mercy seat? You have cherubim, right? So you're coming back to the garden. You're entering from the east and you're traveling westward back towards the presence of God. And in modern, after Christ comes, modern architecture, Christian temples, Christian churches are actually the opposite. They are oriented facing east, but you don't enter from the east. And the reason is we're already in the presence of God. And so we approach God from already being in the presence, and then we face east, often like very high liturgical liturgical rites will have what's called an ad orientem to the east posture when they offer the Eucharist, and that's what those pictures are that I gave you. So they face away from the people and they're facing east, and often that is acknowledging Christ coming from the east. Christ is associated in various ways as coming from the east, specifically as being the sunrise from the east. And I'll get to that in a second. But one of the major texts that people use is that we face the east, and a lot of the early Christians would face east when they prayed, and a lot of it had to do with expectation of Jesus returning again. And I actually think it's a misreading of what Jesus is talking about, but it comes from Matthew 24:27, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so that's the reason for this liturgical orientation towards the east, expectation of Jesus' coming again. However, I think that can mean that, maybe in a secondary sense or maybe in a fullest sense, but what Jesus primarily meant there was that the coming of the Son of Man was going to come in judgment from the east. And what he meant by that were the Roman armies. And if you, because this is in a section where he says, all of these things are going to happen in your generation. You're going to see this happen. And the Son of Man is going to come like lightning from the east. And Josephus records for us that the Roman armies were camped where? To the east of Jerusalem, where? On the Mount of Olives, which is where Jesus delivers this saying. They are right there. It's like Jesus came back again in that same spot. And then he came and he destroyed. He came in judgment on the city that crucified him. So I think that that's, I think what we, the bottom line that I wanted to get from this is that the East is associated with judgment in that God drives from the East, but it and also people can come from the East throughout scripture. That can also be a form of judgment in a bad sense, but it can also be a form of blessing or salvation that Jesus comes from the East. And that I would associate more with the rising of the sun. The sun rises in the East, and in Jesus, the prophecies of Jesus coming are specifically associated with the rising of the sun, especially in Malachi, where when it's prophesied in Malachi 4, where it talks about, I'm going to try to tie all this together really quickly because I don't want to stay here too long. But in Malachi, it talks about the spirit of Elijah coming. It talks about the father's heart turning to the children to the father. So it's talking about John the Baptist with that, the spirit of Elijah coming again. And then it talks about the rising of the sun. So Malachi 4:2. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And so 400 years go by. And then you have a priest named Zacharias who's offering incense in the temple. And then an angel appears to him and he starts quoting Malachi 4 to him. And he tells him that you're going to have a son and you need to name him John. And for whatever reason, Zacharias did not believe what he said. And similar to what we read here, his tongue was cursed. It wasn't a confusion, but his tongue was muted. And when John is finally born, they ask Zacharias what his name is, and he says John in accordance with what the angel who was quoting Malachi to him, and then this is what he says. He says, "And you, child," he's able to speak, and it's interesting because the passage there says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is before Pentecost, which is interesting, but I actually view it as kind of a mini Pentecost in some ways. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says a lot of things, but he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high," or that could be the sunrise from on high, the rising of the sun, "has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so Zacharias is picking up on the language of Malachi, which the angel, and he's once he's able to speak again, he's like, yes, you were quoting Malachi to me. This is coming true. The Son of Righteousness, which in Malachi, it's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. So it's a double, it's playing on the word son there. The Son of Righteousness comes. Zacharias has said, the Son of Righteousness has come on us. It's coming, and it's in reference to Christ, and that's from the East. So I say all of this because I just want to, there's a significance to the East, in the fact that there's judgment and salvation associated with it. And it here in Genesis 11, they are traveling to the east, eastward. And so I think they're and what are they doing? They're in rebellion. It's another fall. It's another, in Genesis so far, everybody who is being pushed east is moving further away from God. And so I think that there's a lot there. And it's also interesting that Paul, in his missionary journeys, is prevented from going to Asia, which would have been east of where he was at. So he's, this eastward movement, which is generally not good, it kind of continues even to the New Testament. And he pushes them north and west, where eventually, I think tradition has it that Paul is martyred in Spain, which is very west. That's on the other side of the world at that point. So that's a lot to consider, but I just wanted to kind of bring out those things, especially the liturgical facing east, I think, is interesting as well. All right. So, verses 3-4, we see that they wanted to build a city and they wanted to make a name for themselves. And they say, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Sorry, just a second. Okay. They want to make a name for themselves. And they are pushing against what God had said. God essentially says, be scattered over the whole earth, fill the whole earth. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to make a name for ourselves because we don't want to be over the whole earth. So they're in rebellion there. And we see this kind of thing happening now. Just simply the whose name are we going to make great? I mean, even in modern cities, we see this. People move to New York to make a name for themselves. People move to LA to become a star. And you can do this by serving mammon. You can do things for fame and money, be provocative, blaspheme, any kind of sin, any kind of provocative behavior. You can make a name for yourself, and you are disregarding the name that we are supposed to be making great, and that is the name of the Father. But what we see here is that it ends in judgment. Whenever you try to make a name for yourself, it never ends well for you. It's always going to end in judgment. And we see this even in the church, sometimes in obvious ways, like with, Joel Osteen or whoever, but sometimes in subtle ways, men are more interested in making a name for themselves and building a city for themselves, contrary to the will of God, but a city nonetheless, and one that is in some ways stretching to heaven. And Paul, he warns the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, of these kinds of men. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, which is interesting because he saw, watch out for that guy. he could have seen that. And he says, but what does he say? They will rise up speaking perverse things, misleading things, or even bent things, misshapen things. That word there has to do with pottery. A potter who's made, it's a potter, a potter wheel, and he's molding something. And if it gets bent, that's what that word means there. Perverse things. It's bent to draw away the disciples after themselves, right? And I think of that. So they're speaking these bent things. They're speaking these misshapen things to make a name for themselves, drawing them after themselves. And I think about the, I can't remember exactly how it's said, but the orasa, Oyarasa, the spirits in the silent planet, in C.S. Lewis's silent planet. They refer to the one that was given charge over the silent planet goes bad, right? And they refer to him as the bent one, the misshapen one, kind of like this. And so essentially what that is a it's a counterfeit of the Messiah. Of God. You're trying to be like God. It's this messianic complex, but we're not the Messiah. We are the creatures. And we're to be like the Messiah, but we are not the Messiah. We are not the Father. All things must act in accordance with what they were created for and what the Creator has called them to. So anything else is bent. It's misshapen. It's making a name for yourself, drawing men to yourself, creating a babel, a confusion to heaven, which only leads to hell. So verses 5 through 9, the Lord comes to visit them. He comes to judge them. It's a day of the Lord happens. And sometimes God's judgment is not a bad thing. When God creates the world, when he's creating the world, he judges it and he says, this is good. This is good. This is very good. But when God comes in judgment, sometimes it's a bad thing. He says, this is bad. This is not good. And that's what he does here. He comes and he says that this is not good. And one of the judgments that he makes is that, this is more of an observation, but he says they have one tongue and nothing will be withheld from them that they want to do, which is pretty interesting. There in verse 6, indeed the people are one and they will all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And so we see there's a strength there of monoculture, cultural cohesion, diversity is not a good thing. When you have this monoculture, what does God say? Nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. And so that's almost a commendatory thing. God's kind of acknowledging what they're able to do. And how I take this is they were just not ready to do that yet. They were jumping the gun. They were rebelling with what God had told them to do, which was to not do this, to scatter, to fill the earth. And so God does want us to do this at some point, and we see that in the New Testament, because that's the way that Jesus prays for us. In John 17, there's two things that he does which are the exact opposite of the sins that we see here, and that they are that the name of the Father would be made great. In John 17:6, Jesus says this, contrary to Nimrod and these people at Babel who wanted to make a name for themselves, Jesus wanted to make a name for the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I have manifested your name to the world. And then later on, he says this, I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That's pretty amazing. The glory that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And that's an incredible statement. That's an incredible passage. Liberals really like this passage because liberals are more concerned with unity rather than truth, and evangelicals are more concerned with truth rather than unity. And that's a good prioritization, but we also need to not neglect that unity should be the outworking of truth. that that's going to be, this is what Jesus prays for us, and it's not a vain prayer. It's going to be effective. We are eventually going to come into this a union, and that's a deep union. He wants us to be one. And so anyway, I bring this up because there's things going on in Babel, unity, name, all these things, and it's all perverse and it's all against God's word. But then Jesus in Christ, these things are manifested and prayed for in ways that God meant for us to do, that God meant for us to accomplish in his timing and in his ways. In verse 7, in John 17, Jesus refers to the Father and him as us. In verse 7 of Genesis 11, what does God say? He says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. We talked about this in the creation. God also refers to himself in the plural. And there's three ways of taking this. The sophisticated, intellectual Hebrew scholar way is that this referring to yourself in the plural is just a Hebraism, which is a referent of majesty. It's kind of this majestic title. The other option is that God is talking about him and the divine council in heaven, the sons of God, the ones that are there in the heavenly courtroom that we see in, say, in Job, or later on in, I think it's Chronicles or Kings, where God, there's these spirits that are there, and God sends one of them down to confuse the prophets, or even the sons of God that we read earlier in Genesis. Perhaps he's talking about him in the divine council. But what I think it is, and this has been an option throughout church history that I think is the most natural one, is that it's a reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have been God since eternity past. Come, let us go down. Go down there and confuse their language. So anyway, there's these whispers of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And yet God says, let us go down. One and three, unity and diversity, the one and the many. And it's kind of funny, I think, about God telling them to go fill the earth. And then he sees what they're doing, and they're all congregating together and making a name for themselves and building a tower to doing exactly the opposite of what he told them to do. And I just think of God in his throne room, and he has a sign on the door that says, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. So he goes down there and he's like, okay, you're not going to fill the earth? I'll force you to fill the earth. I will cause it to happen, that's how God works. God makes these things happen. When we fail, he is the one orchestrating these things. And I just wanted to share this with you. These men have come together to build a city, and they've done it apart from the word of God, right? God directs them to do something, they do something else. So they're rebelling against the word of God, and they're building a city contrary to the word of God. And I want to read this. This is from Ben Franklin at the Constitutional Convention. He says this, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire can rise. Is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our partial local interests, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to the future ages. And what is worst, Mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. I just think that's an incredible observation on his part, especially because he was most likely an immoral man and a deist and all that, but he's got more sense than even some Christians now. I mean, he's realizing the necessity of God in building, and that if we don't, it's going to be in vain. He's recognizing the necessity of unity of thought, unity of focus, and he asks for local clergy to come in and beg for, and you know, pray for God's assistance in the building of the nation. And that's a pretty amazing thing to see there in our founding. Okay, so what happens in the rest of the chapter? You have this genealogy of Shem's children, right?
And Terah's,
yeah, which we're not going to actually get into too much detail of that this week. We will next week. But notice that their lifespans, what's happening there prior? What are we seeing happening here that we haven't seen in other genealogies? Specifically with the number of years.
They're getting shorter.
Prior to the flood, they're 700, 800, 900 years old. And from here, it's 500, 400, 200. We're getting all the way down to 100 years old. We're moving into kind of the age that we're in now somewhat. You can see it lessening. And I believe that we'll actually start moving back to that pre-flood age at some point because of the prophecies that Isaiah gives of it being weird if someone dies at 100 years old. So that's an interesting kind of thing that this, you have this lessening in lifespans. And I think that as we keep going, something's going to happen. I don't know what it'll be, but I think we'll start seeing really long lifespans again. But from Shem, the seed of the woman is traced all the way down to his, let's see if I can get this right. I'm going to count with my fingers. His great, 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 great grandson, Abram, who God calls. He calls a man for himself, and from that man, he establishes his family. And from that family, he establishes a nation. That nation is called Israel. And that nation is then taught how to be priestly. It's turned into a nation of priests. And then after that, what happens? They're taught to be kingly. They're turned into a nation of kings. And then what happens after that? They're taught how to be prophetic. They're turned into a nation of prophets. And those prophets and the people are sent out in the diaspora. They go out into the nations because of their sinfulness. And then God starts to bring them back in. He starts to he sends his son, the perfect priest and king and prophet, because they failed in all of these things. And Jesus comes as the fulfillment of these things, starts bringing people back to himself. And instead of saying, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly, like the builders of Babel, we say, behold, the brick of our salvation, the rock of our salvation, Jesus the Christ, is given to us as the chief cornerstone to build the city of Zion. So we have this new city being built, a godly city, not a city of confusion, which is what Babel means, is confusion. But this is a city of understanding. And we build with Christ as the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we offer ourselves, we bake ourselves thoroughly. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, just as Christ did. And by this, God is building a temple for himself, a house for his name, a tower for himself, built on his own terms and with his own materials. We are those materials. And then what happens is that Babel starts to get reversed, specifically at Pentecost. Pentecost is a reversal of Babel. Instead of God coming down and confusing the tongues of the people, God comes down and makes clear the tongues of the people. They start speaking in ways that other people can understand, not in ways that people can't understand, from all the nations. And so he starts bringing the nations back to himself. Pentecost is a reverse Babel. The Spirit of the living God comes down in tongues of fire, again, baking men into the mortar for his kingdom, causing men from Galilee to speak in tongues that are not confused. Instead of scattering the nations, he brings them back together again. And Isaiah prophesies this reversal of Babel, which is it's a very interesting passage here. I don't have the reference, but in Isaiah, he says it shall be. I think it's Isaiah 66. I forgot to put the reference. He says this: "It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." I think that that's a reference specifically to Pentecost. I mean, I think it can mean what we're seeing now, the whole, you know, church age. But he says this: "I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations." And I think this is a reference to the Jews who are sent out in the diaspora, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, a reference to kind of a Nimrod type thing, a hunter. And Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my name, or who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So God is saying, I'm going to send the Jews out into the nations, and this is their punishment for being unfaithful, but God is using that to do what? They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Even in the diaspora, God is using that as this kind of evangelistic tool. It's almost like it's a missionary kind of method that he's using here. So they declare the name, and then he says, "Then they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem," says the Lord. And what were they doing there at Pentecost? They were coming to offer sacrifices. All these men from these nations were coming together to offer sacrifices. This is what was happening. "As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord." And what does he do? He's referring to the Gentiles. And what does he say here? He says, "And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites," says the Lord. What? Taking priests and Levites from the Gentiles? Okay. And Paul refers to ministers of the gospel as a type of Levite in 2 Corinthians 9. And of course, Peter refers to us as a nation of priests. And so I think the role of the elder, the overseer, has as a leader in worship and an instructor of God's word, has this priestly and Levitical role. The Levitical covenant is an everlasting covenant that God makes. And I think that that covenant is continued in the elders of the church. And God's faithful to his covenant. It hasn't ended. It still continues. And so I think that that's what we see now. But the main thing here is that even in God's judgment of his people, he uses it for his glory. And at Pentecost, he starts bringing them in, which is, what is Pentecost? Pentecost is a celebration of the first harvest. It's 50 days after the celebration of the first fruits, which what happened at that time, the first fruits was Jesus resurrected from the dead. And then 50 days go by, and Pentecost is the celebration of the first harvest, the kind of completion of that first harvest in the springtime. And that's what we see. The first harvest is the Gentiles and at Pentecost. Okay, so that's the reversal of Babel, that initiation at Pentecost. in the last section here. Glossolalia. Speaking in glossolalia. That's just the Greek word for tongues. That's all it means. But when people say glossolalia, they usually mean what we practice here, which is speaking in tongues in what I would say is the Corinthian mode, because there are two different kinds of tongues, and often this is lost in the debates on tongues. In Acts, there's the tongues at Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit comes down and they're speaking in tongues and people can hear somebody speaking in their native language from a Galilean who didn't know Greek or didn't know, they just didn't know whatever the nations were. At Corinth, it's a little different because Paul requires an interpreter. And so when people speak in tongues at Corinth, it's clearly not the same thing that's going on because you require an interpreter. In Acts, in Jerusalem, you didn't need an interpreter. And so, the main reason for that is so that edification can occur. Paul is concerned with the good order of using tongues. He doesn't say don't use tongues anymore or that tongues is going to cease at some point, but he says use it, but interpret so that there's edification for the entire body. And this is in 1 Corinthians 14, I think. I keep not putting the references here. But Paul says this. Excuse me. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the spirit, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. And so cessationists really like to downplay the tongues here. And prophecy is better because it's so people can understand and there's edification. Well, Paul says, well, when tongues is interpreted, it's prophecy. They understand. They're edified. And that's what we do here. We interpret our tongues. It's not that hard. It's really amazing to me how dismissive cessationists are with this, but it's understandable. I get it. And then a little later on, Paul says this, therefore, this is his conclusion, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. So Paul makes a connection here between the speaking in tongues that he's talking about is praying with your spirit, but your understanding is unfruitful. And so there's essentially, the point that I'm making with this is that cessationists don't have a category for this. Like in seminary, they describe speaking in tongues, my teachers at least, describe speaking in tongues as the ability to translate. That's what they literally which that's a gift. That is a gift. That's a great thing. And perhaps there's some kind of connection to it. You're translating a tongue that someone doesn't understand, like in a scholarly way. That's a huge gift to the church. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about that. And you have all kinds of very, very sophisticated ways of explaining away these things. But the glossolalia of the Pentecostal movement, I think, is the most natural fit for what's going on here. And I mean, it intellectually fits very nicely. And then also just we've had the phenomenological experience. And it's like, I don't care what arguments you make. I know what's happened to me. And it's real, dude, and it works. So, like John MacArthur, he's very big on pointing out the pagan use of it, and to that, and I absolutely acknowledge that. And to that, I would reply, so what? Right. Who cares? Pagans pray with their understanding. Are we going to disregard that? Yeah. They offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, or they walk on their legs. Are we, you know, it's like,
they have priests.
Right. They got, yeah, right. Well, John MacArthur would, priests are, I don't even think he considers Roman Catholics Christian. I'm pretty sure because they preach a different gospel because it has works in it. I don't know. Those guys are, I don't know. I could be wrong. I just kind of, in my mind, those Baptist guys are all in the same category for me. But I don't really know. I could be wrong, you know. Okay, so I did want to mention one argument that cessationists make that I think is probably their strongest argument. And it's a very complicated one, and you have to have a lot of discipline to follow where they're going with it. But basically, they do point out there is a trajectory of kind of, even in the Bible itself, of kind of diminished power, diminished miraculous power as the apostolic age progresses. So at the very beginning of Acts, or I think this is the argument that, you know, even like the shadow of Peter, or even like things that he had would heal people, or things like this. But towards the end of Paul's missionary journeys, he's around co-laborers that he's not able to heal, who are sick. Trophimus, Epaphroditus, and Timothy all seem to have some kind of ailments or sicknesses, and Paul isn't able to heal them, and Paul's not even able to take the thorn out of his own side. And so it seems like there's some kind of diminishing of power there. And these are one examples, but I've followed that argument before, and there does seem to be something with that. And that's, I don't have a problem with that. It's like, yeah, the Holy Spirit comes in power and he withdraws some, or, you know, it's not just, you know, the Holy Spirit going 110 miles per hour, you know, the whole time throughout church history. So I grant that there's probably something like that. And even in church history, it's, you don't see the Corinthian kind of speaking in tongues as prominently as other things. But it's not totally eradicated. You do see instances of it. And what you actually see even more is the type of speaking in tongues that happened in Jerusalem at Pentecost. There's lots of reports of people speaking in tongues, especially in missionary journeys, who didn't know how to speak the language, and they spoke and the people understood them. So it's kind of weird in our day, at least I have not heard a lot of reports of the kind of Jerusalem kind of speaking in tongues, where the Corinthian kind of speaking in tongues is more common. So that's something else that they point to, because it's not super prominent in the history of the church. And I do want to just read these really quickly. These are, this is from Irenaeus, and I just want to, he would have been writing, I think he was born in 130 AD. The late second century, so, you know, well past the apostolic age, And this is one of his reports in his Against Heresies. He says this: "Wherefore also those who are in truth his disciples, receiving grace from him, do in his name perform miracles, so as to promote the welfare of other men, according to the gift which each one has received from him. For some do certainly and truly drive out devils, so that those who have thus been cleansed from evil spirits frequently both believe and join themselves to the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Yeah, moreover, as I have said, the dead even has been raised up and remained among us for many years." So this is well beyond 100 years, after the apostles, and people are raising the dead. And then he says this: "In like manner, we do also hear many brethren in the church who possess prophetic gifts and who through the Spirit speak all kinds of languages and bring to light for the general benefit the hidden things of men and declare the mysteries of God, whom also the apostle terms spiritual, they being spiritual because they partake of the Spirit." I mean, you read this stuff and this is just like, this is what a 20th century charismatic sounds like, And so I think you can find things like this all throughout church history. You have, the Montanist movement gets a really bad rap, but, they were doing a similar thing and they fell into similar problems that the modern charismatic movement has of viewing their prophecy on the same level as scripture and then also letting the women take over. So I don't know what it is about these movements that somehow succumb to letting women lead, because charismatics seem to be susceptible to that. It might be because the gifts of the Spirit have a more feminine kind of aspect to them. But you have the Montanist movement. There appears to be an Egyptian monk who spoke in the Corinthian kinds of tongues and nobody really disputed it. In the Eastern Orthodox monasteries, they seem to continue to speak in tongues in their kind of personal devotions. St. Patrick, the English missionary to Ireland, he appears to have some kind of something that would resemble almost a modern Pentecostal experience, where it was, I don't remember it exactly, but it was almost like a dream vision where he was like sighing really deep and there was kind of just this very supernatural, mystical kind of thing. The Jansenists were kind of these Augustinian, almost Calvinistic Roman Catholic priests during the Reformation, denounced by the Roman Catholic Church. But it's reported that they had similar kinds of things. And then later on, you have the followers of George Whitefield and John Wesley, both Anglicans, who and their followers were, there's reports of speaking in tongues among them. And John Wesley, it's amazing to read the criticisms of Whitefield and Wesley at the time. I mean, from the establishment, they were fighting against the establishment. It really was amazing. But somebody in the established church denounced, they didn't really know history very well, but I understand why somebody would say this because it was not that prominent. But he says to Wesley, your followers, he's denouncing them speaking in tongues, and he says something like, not since the apostolic times in the whole history of the church has anybody spoken tongues like they did at Pentecost or like they did at Corinth. And John Wesley says, you are mistaken, sir, for it has happened just down the street or something like that. It happened just the other day. So I think it's a really great response.
There are swoonings, people being slain in the spirit.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't understand that stuff. That stuff is, I'm sympathetic. There's a lot that's weird to me. It's just weird. But Jesus, the God does so many weird things. We're used to the weird stuff that's in the Bible. God Jesus spits in his hands and he puts it on the guy's, or he spits in mud and he puts it on the guy's eyes, you know, to heal him. And I think maybe Pentecostals and Charismatics, I think maybe they see the weirdness of that more clearly than, you know, the respectable Reformed types, and they kind of go nuts with it, and they're like, well, Jesus did this weird stuff, so we got to do this weird stuff. But it's true. God does weird stuff. The Holy Spirit does weird stuff, and so you have to be discerning. And you know, the charismatic movement, it's unfortunate because it's been so, it's a circus. It's been, there's so much abuse. There's the, in that, that our cessationist brothers have rightly done the, they're not rightly, it's understandable that they've done the baby and bathwater mistake. Yes. But I just wanted to say this about the fact that there's just, that the 20th century has seen this explosion of the Spirit. And I would just say that, that I would say this, that there are certain periods of the church that God blesses with different kinds of gifts. The early church was blessed with the gift of martyrdom. After that, they were blessed with the gift of empire building with Constantine. And then they were blessed with the gift of, I guess you could say, nation building in the Middle Ages. And then the gift of academic inquiry in the Middle Ages and starting churches, or starting the starting universities, civilization building in a way. In the early church, they had the gift of understanding more deeply the sacraments than we do. In the Reformation, it was a gift of understanding the Word. There was a strong return to the Word. And then in the 18th centuries and 19th centuries, there was a gift of missionary zeal. And then in the 20th century, we have a, kind of this gift of the Spirit, understanding the Spirit a little bit more, and understanding evangelism, you know. And so I that's all I would say. I would just say there's just the church is stable and unchanging, but it's also there's also just kind of different emphases throughout history. And we're in a time where the Holy Spirit has been moving a lot in the 20th and 21st centuries. And I would also say that our cessationist brothers are typically men who are extraordinarily gifted intellectually. And so it's easy for them not to understand, say, these spiritual gifts, which I would say are gifts to people who operate more intuitively. And so it's easy for them to dismiss it. And that's a mistake. And it's also a mistake for the charismatics to dismiss the intellectuals. You know, you need both of these things in order to make in order to have a nice home. You need a fire and a fireplace, right? In order to be a healthy body, you need the hard skeleton of the intellect, but you need the soft tissue of intuition as well. You know, and so we need both of these things. You know, Jesus says to love him with all of our mind, and charismatics haven't done that, and the spiritual life has been neglected by the cessationists. And so both of these things need to come together, I think, for a full-orbed Christianity. So we are different members of the same body, and we can't say that we don't have need of the other. And we are all being used to build up the temple of God, both word and spirit. And so we praise God that he has reversed the curse at Babel, that he has taken the confusion away and given us the common tongue of confessing Christ as Lord, of blessing our enemies, of giving thanks, of speaking of his works. And together with one tongue, all the saints say, Amen. Amen. The charge is this: build. Build the city of God. God has given us a common tongue, a common language, and the manifestation of the Word, Jesus the Christ. He's taught us how to speak, how to live, and how to build. So in whatever area of life the Lord has given you as vocation, you are to build the kingdom of Christ there. You are called to speak the language of the King, to build as the King has directed, and to announce the greatness of his name, that his name would be hallowed throughout all the earth. God reversed the curse at Babel, and instead of scattering the nations, he's now bringing the nations back to himself. It may not seem like it now because we are a faithless people, but remember, the Lord even used the punishment of Israel by the nations in their diaspora to bring those men to himself, to bring them back to Jerusalem. And when our punishment is complete, when our diaspora occurs, he will bring even more people back to his holy city, to his holy church. Through all of this, we fight and we build, as Paul says, from glory to glory. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.